Please take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and this week we come to verse 32. We'll read together verses 32 down through verse 43. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. And even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As we consider this passage together, the first thing I want us to consider, verses 32 through 34, is the crucifixion itself. Now we read in this passage, as Jesus is led to his crucifixion, we are told that there are two other criminals who are led, who have been condemned to death, who are led together with him. Now we're not told of their crimes, what specifically they have been condemned for, but it's clear they are guilty for what they are accused of and are going to the cross as a display of Rome's just execution of them. Now the place of that crucifixion would take place what is here called Calvary, which I was somewhat surprised was not actually in the Greek. The Greek word is the same as translated in other places as the skull. It is the Greek word cranion, from which we derive our word cranium or skull. This was a place probably north of the city of Jerusalem, just outside of the city gates. Some have said that this place is called that place of the skull because of the skulls that have been lying around from the previously murdered people there. But I doubt that that's the case. Others believe that the hill itself was a kind of bare white rock that resembled the top of a skull. It was a barren place. And some go far as to say that in the side of the hill that there was something that resembled a skull or the frontal face of a skull. We don't know for sure, but that was certainly the name of the place of the skull, what we have translated as Calvary. Now, as we read through this passage, and as I studied the passage, I was again struck by the simplicity of the narrative. Luke simply says here, "They crucified him." And that's all he tells us. He doesn't get out into, "Then they took his hands and stretched them out. Then they drove nails into his wrist. Then they did this, and then they stretched out his arms and dislocated it." He doesn't get into all of that, notwithstanding Mel Gibson's movie. All it says is they crucified him. We do not have a detailed slow motion depiction of the event. The original readers were quite aware of what the crucifixion was and did not need a description for themselves. They were very aware. They had witnessed it themselves. For us, we are by this time typically informed enough that we don't need the details either. We certainly don't need to see the details. The basics are enough. The condemned arrived with his cross or with his crossbeam. If it was a full cross, then the man was secured to it either by ropes or by nails, and they did it in different ways. It is clear that Jesus is secured to his cross by nails, and nailing not in his hands, but rather under the wrist. This would simply tear away. The wrist bones were sufficient to hold the weight of a man if two of them were done. It seems also in Jesus' case that his feet were nailed through to keep him there as well. It was there, hanging between heaven and earth, that a person would die, usually not of the wounds, sometimes so. If one didn't die from the wounds inflicted before the actual crucifixion through the scourging, then they would begin the process of a slow and agonizing death. Most often the death would be a result of the buildup of fluid in the lungs, and a person would drown in their own fluid, eventually having that kind of death rattle and suffocating in their own fluids. The victim would eventually begin to drown. Now, this was intended, a crucifixion was intended to be a public display of justice as a detriment to others who would rebel against Rome. Rome were saying through the crucifixion, defy us and this is what will happen to you. And that is what Jesus is on display here for. Very simply, we are told that the other two criminals were also crucified with him, one on each side of the Lord Jesus. In God's providence, there was Jesus at the center of the two. He is still the one who is at the center of humanity and is the dividing line, as we'll see together later, from one kind of humanity to another. Now, we come then after that very simple explanation, verse 33, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Then we come to verse 34, what is known as a textual variant. And let's spend a few minutes there. There in verse 34, perhaps surprising to some, is a textual variant. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That is the textual variant. The rest of the verse is undisputed. What this textual variant means, or what a textual variant is that among the thousands of copies of the New Testament, because we don't own the originals, there's a difference in the text at this place. There's not unanimous agreement of the witnesses. The difference is basically whether this saying of Jesus was originally there and someone at a later time removed it from the text, or rather Luke didn't write it originally and someone added it later. But from the manuscript evidence, it's clear that somebody did something. They either removed it for a certain reason or they put it in for a certain reason. Some of the older manuscripts include this text, and yet there are many other witnesses, or excluded, but there are many other witnesses at a later time for it. And just because something is older does not necessarily mean that it's genuine. It's a little bit more complicated than that. We try to reconstruct the scenario and ask ourselves, why is it somebody would remove it, or why is it that somebody would add it? And that's one of the questions that have to be asked in regards to textual variants. Now, contrary to what is often propagated in our day through books and movies like The Da Vinci Code, there wasn't a secret group of people trying to make Christianity to their own liking by manipulating the text. That's exciting to think about for some people, but historically, that's just not the case. It was much more mundane than that. It was more likely something like this. A scribe, in copying the text, comes to this passage and sees that Jesus requests his Father to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It seems to the scribe like this contradicts the reality from the historical perspective that God brought judgment on the Jews in 70 AD. Perhaps the scribe is a bit embarrassed about this. How do we justify that Jesus prayed for the Jews to forgive them and then God brought judgment anyway? A bit embarrassed, he takes it out, he puts it in the margin, he puts some kind of a questionable mark by it. And somebody later takes that out because they wonder if it's a genuine part of the text. It seems, I think, that scenario is less likely than the next possibility. The scribe is copying along and comes to this passage, and it doesn't have this part of the passage in it. He begins to read it, and he remembers the words of Stephen. And he remembers that Stephen in Acts 7:59 said, "Do not hold this charge against them." And it may be through some other oral tradition or written tradition that's very early, he remembers or hears or has heard that Jesus actually said these words, and so includes them in the text as a commentary or includes them into the text because he knows it's a genuine tradition. So he writes it in the text, and I think this is more likely, though not necessarily the answer, what would happen, that from an early tradition, Luke may not have written the text, but God inspired someone else at whatever time to include through another tradition a compilation of the text to put that in there. Now, we could take a certain view of textual criticism that puts all of those supposedly out of mind to not have to wrestle with some of those things, but it seems to me that that perspective is not only dishonest with the text, but it's dishonest historically. But what we know is that it is at least very early and that it has good other textual support and is most likely, I believe, a very old, solid tradition of what Jesus would say on the cross. Now, as a general rule, if this shakes you up a bit about textual criticism, as a general rule, one should not build a major doctrine on a questionable text. The encouraging thing is that no central doctrine of the Christian faith hangs on one of these disputed texts. So in handling a text like this, I assume, because of its early and widespread tradition, that while it might have been not have been in Luke's original writing, it yet directs us to God's inspiring power of including it in the text even in our day. So making this assumption, you may disagree, you may agree, you might be totally confused at this point, but nevertheless, I believe that it is what Jesus said on the cross. It's just necessarily that Luke didn't write that, but was included by the compilation of a later scribe or commentator. So now, notice that in this statement, assuming that it is original, that it is what Jesus actually said on the cross, making that assumption at this point, verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." But notice that this is not a statement, it is a request. It is a prayer. Jesus doesn't say, "I forgive you for what you are doing." He is acting as an intercessor and praying for God, the Father, to forgive them. He is interceding. Jesus is not at this point actually granting forgiveness. We know Matthew 9 and verse 6 that he claimed to have and did indeed have the power to forgive sins on earth. And he easily could have said, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." But that's not what Jesus does here. It seems Jesus at this point is acting as an intercessor before the justice of God. He's asking for God to forgive them and to do so because of their ignorance. They don't realize just what they are doing and crucifying him. They certainly don't lack information, but they don't have the spiritual understanding to understand the significance of this horrible act. There was a spiritual blindness that kept them from really understanding what they were doing. And based on that, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, a couple questions should be asked of the text. First of all, who is Jesus interceding for? It could be he is praying for the Jewish leaders who have condemned him. They are really the engine behind this crucifixion. It could be the Jewish leaders. It could be a prayer for the Jewish nation. Or it could be a prayer for the Roman soldiers who are crucifying him, because they're only doing what they have been called to do as under the authority of Rome and doing their job, so to speak. Or it could be that Jesus is saying, "Forgive all of them, for they do not know what they are doing." A good bit of discussion could be generated by these questions without specific answers, because the text does not give them to us. Many assumptions are made in the text. Well, he's asking for God to forgive all of them, a certain group of them. The bottom line is we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us. But he is praying for somebody who is acting in ignorance in what they are doing for God to please forgive them. I would say that assuming that Jesus' intercession meant an effective, not just potential forgiveness, notice in the text he is asking God to forgive them, not fully for all of their sins of all time. Jesus is not saying here, "Forgive all of their sins that they've ever done," in that sense, not praying for their salvation, but specifically, "Forgive them in regards to this matter. Do not hold this sin against them." Let's say that Jesus' prayer was not potential, but it was effectual. And God said, "Okay, I will not hold this sin against you." Well, there's a problem. They still have all of their other sins that they're guilty of. So this is not by itself a prayer for their salvation, as a prayer that God would look at the ignorance of the people who are crucifying him and not hold this against them. This does not mean that everybody that he prayed for was later saved or that all of their sins were forgiven, but rather Jesus looks at their ignorance. He looks at their specific spiritual blindness. The main thrust of the text, regardless of the particular outcome, is the amazing heart of Christ praying for his enemies who were in that moment killing him and asking the Father, please don't bring a curse on them because of what they're doing to me. Now, in the second part of verse 34, moving past this textual variant, we're told that the soldiers divided Jesus' garments. Now, the Romans did not have the same disdain for things defiled by blood as the Jews did. And this verse conveys something to us of the precious nature of garments and of cloth in that day. Would you want to put on your own back or to use on your house, in your house, the cloth that has been used in the crucifixion of a man? At this point, he has been scourged. It is absolutely saturated with blood. Is material so precious to you that you think, oh, I can make a nice blanket out of that, or I could redo that and make a nice shirt out of that? We wouldn't even think of that. But for them, that's how precious commodities like cloth were to them. Again, speaking very differently, as we saw in the Sunday school hour, of the difference of that day and our own day. But they take that and they gamble over his garments. Rather than tearing the seamless garment apart, which would have been something of a more precious kind of a material, they gamble over it, thus fulfilling the scripture, Psalm 22, verse 18, they cast lots for my garments. Now, what this means at this point is that Jesus is either naked or nearly so. It may be he was wearing a loincloth, but we simply don't know. He now hangs on the cross in the fullest sense of the word, pathetic and pitiful. One drawing sympathy, a pathos, and pity from those who should have seen it. Now, the second thing we notice in the text, verses 35 to 39, we've seen the crucifixion, something of the crucifixion. Now, notice, secondly, the unified response. I could probably put there more accurately the nearly unified response, because we're going to see that it wasn't really unified. But there is a unified response by most of the people who were witnessing this. Notice in verse 35 through 39. As in the previous passage, there's a lot more information concerning what Jesus said or what they said about Jesus than what they actually did to Jesus. Notice in verse 33 the simplicity of they crucified him. Verses 34 and following are what they said about him. Much, much more information about what people were saying about him than what they were doing to him physically. And we're specifically told about four groups of people and their response to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Notice, first of all, we're told about the people in general. There was a crowd of those in the margins of this scene, comprised most likely of those who had accumulated during the process of the parade of death. At this point, they have gathered together. We are told that they are simply looking on. While we could take this to be a bare statement of fact, perhaps this is something of their indifference. Perhaps they are watching and they are not acting on it. Perhaps it is something of a condemnation in the narrative. As they see an innocent man crucified, they're not crying out for justice. They're not calling, bring him down. They're not saying this man has done nothing wrong, but rather they're apathetic and neutral and passive as they see the death of an innocent man. They simply say nothing. Second, we are told that the rulers were sneering at him. This word sneer indicates more than just verbal abuse, but literally it is a contorting of the face or the turning up of the nose. They are giving him proud looks and they are ridiculing him while he is on the cross. They verbally taunt him, referring to the specific charge that they had found him guilty of. They don't seem to be addressing him, but they address others. Notice the word in verse 35. The rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. They're not even addressing Jesus, they're addressing the crowd. They're saying, here is the guy that said he was the chosen of God. Here is the Christ. If he's such a great Savior, let him save himself. They are sneering. They are taunting him at this point. It is this, as if they're saying, so he said he is the Christ, the chosen. He's the one who's doing God's work and have support of God himself. He said he could save others. If so, fine. Let him save himself. Show us a miracle. Come down from the cross. Here's his final test. This is his opportunity to vindicate what he claimed. Then we come to the third group of people, the soldiers, beginning in verse 36. We're told that the soldiers joining into this chorus of condemnation by mocking him, even offering him sour wine. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, they entered into the mock inauguration of Jesus as king. Remember, they gave him a crown, they gave him the robe, they gave him the scepter, all a mock inauguration. They now continue to mock him, offering him a royal toast to the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. They address him by saying, if you are the great deliverer of your people, the Jews, then go ahead and deliver yourself. In addition to this mocking and as an added dig to the Jewish people, Pilate had an inscription made which was hung over his head. This is the King of the Jews. Now, I believe in all of these, particularly the rulers and the soldiers, there is an implicit statement being made. They are saying that if he will deliver himself, they will believe all the things he said about himself. If you are the Savior, if you are the Christ, if you are the chosen of God, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And the import of that is, and we'll believe you. Here's your opportunity to give an apologetic for what you say. Here's the opportunity to prove it once and for all what is going on here. Show us that we're wrong. Oh, mighty one, show us, chosen of God. But the thing is, they don't keep their word because he does deliver himself from death. By that coming Sunday, he will be released from death. And will they believe? No. They try to hide it. Some of the soldiers know that he's been raised from the dead. The Jews try to cover it up. They say, deliver yourself from death and we'll believe. And they don't. They're lying. They don't keep their promise. But we see a fourth example here of how people responded to Jesus' crucifixion. This time it's not one of those who are the free people, the people standing out, the rulers, the soldiers. Now we have a man that's not free who also joins in this chorus of condemnation. We see this fourth one who's simply called one of the criminals who was hanged with him. Here is this wretched man condemned to die, suffering intensely with no hope. He responds to the scene in a very sad way. He uses some of his last breaths to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised at the depravity of man, of what one can say and do even on their deathbed. He, like the others, taunts Jesus. He is not original in his thought. He follows along with the chorus, singing the same tune as all of the rest. He says, yeah, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, save yourself. But he adds a little phrase that nobody else says, and save us. If you're really the Savior, if you're really the Christ, come off of the cross and pull us off as well. While you're at it, why don't you just go ahead and save us? Don't miss that here we have an unbelieving request. If you're the Savior, save us. It's a request for salvation, but it is prefaced with an unbelieving if. It's a mocking if. If you're truly the Christ, then save yourselves and us. Jesus does not respond to that prayer. He does not answer it. He doesn't even respond to the man whatsoever. So with the people, there's an apathy. With the rulers, the soldiers, and with the single criminal, there's a universal condemnation and mockery of the Lord Jesus. Now we come third and lastly to what I'm calling the dissident response, verses 40 through 43. Out of the throng comes a single, solitary voice of dissent. There is one who disagrees with the common public opinion of the crowd. There is one voice crying in the wilderness of this scene. And it comes from a surprising place. He is known to us simply as the other. He is simply the other. We don't know this man's name. It's not recorded for us. As far as I know, it was never recorded in the history of the church. A nameless voice who is simply called the other. He he is the other, hanging in the final moments of his life. And his is a voice of rebuke to his fellow criminal. He says, "What is wrong with you? Do you realize what is happening here? Do you realize that we are about to face God in our death? Don't you fear even this? You are mocking this man in his death, but you aren't an outsider. You are also, and I am also, condemned to die. We're not those standing free from the cross. We are dying with him. You're about to die, man. What are you thinking?" But we learn not only that, but also that this single voice is in the process of being transformed. He doesn't just fear death and have a deathbed conversion, but he himself is having a change of heart. God is working his amazing grace on this man. According to Matthew 27:44, it was both of the robbers who originally reviled him, both on the left hand and the right. This man, a few minutes or hours earlier, was saying the same blasphemous things about Christ. But something has happened in this man's heart. Probably a combination of the knowledge that Jesus is an innocent man. Probably a response to Jesus' prayer for God to forgive his enemies. And ultimately a work of amazing grace in this dying man's heart. There is in this scene a changed man and a confession. He says to his fellow criminal, "We are dying because we deserve death. We have lived in criminality and evil, and now it is only just that we suffer and be rewarded according to our deeds." He sees something ultimate, that there is ultimate payment for good and evil, not only before men, but also before God. And what does he do? He doesn't justify himself. He says, "We are dying as we deserve." He is saying about himself, "I deserve death. I have broken the law. And I fear God because I'm about to face him." But this man goes beyond personal confession of his own guilt and worthiness of death. He makes a positive confession about Jesus. "We are deserving of this." This man can't even wave his hand and point at him. This man has done nothing wrong. I think it's a bit of irony in this whole passage that you have witness after witness after witness of Jesus' innocence. Pilate declares him as innocent. Herod declares him as innocent. Even Judas says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And now another witness is called to the stand. And he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Even this man recognizes the spotlessness of the Lamb of God, and those who condemn him will not hear his witness. And in these words, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they go far beyond what this man probably even understood at the time. This Jesus has, in the fullest sense, done nothing wrong, deserving of death. He always did those things that pleased his Father. In everything that he ever thought, in everything that he ever did, in every word he ever spoke, he is the innocent Lamb who is undeserving of death. And here's the single, solitary voice, a dying, condemned man who has the guts to speak it, even in his own death. Now, for the first time, this man goes from rebuking his friend, or his companion, I should say. Now he turns to the Lord himself. He declares himself as guilty. "I am worthy of this death." He declares Jesus' innocence. "He has done nothing worthy of this." And now he turns to Jesus himself. Our friend addresses the Lord. He turns to him, viewing his battered, abused, and dying body hanging on the tree. That's what this man sees. And with all of the other voices ridiculing him, yelling, mocking, scorning, this man asks something of this dying form on the tree. and he addresses him as Lord. What a powerful word in the midst of this situation. If you are the Christ, if you are the King. And he calls to him and he says, Lord, you're exactly what they are mocking you about. Despite everything he sees, despite all that can be sensed, this is his Lord. Notice he's also the only one in the passage that calls him by name, Jesus. As they mock him, they call out in him, he says, Lord, Jesus. He has the dignity to call Jesus by name. Throughout the passage, they won't address him as Jesus. They simply say, this man, this fellow, this criminal. But in the flow of the narrative comes out the name Jesus. What intimacy is conveyed even here? And as he says, Lord Jesus, his request is that Jesus would remember him. He asks that Jesus would take him, a wretched, condemned, dying sinner, into his memory. Don't forget me. Don't let me fade from your mind. Don't overlook me. Don't pass me by. And he says this in reference to when you come into your kingdom, despite everything I see, I believe you are coming in a kingdom. He is the single one noted out of this crowd who actually believes what others are taunting him about. The Christ, the chosen of God, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, one who has a kingdom despite everything I see, despite what everybody else is saying, Lord, I believe you are He. You have the words of eternal life. Death will not have dominion over you. You will die, but you will yet live again and come into your kingdom. You will return in your power and in your glory. You will bring judgment on the earth. You will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord, when that happens, don't forget me. Remember me. Here the thief does not say, save yourself and save us. He does not ask for immediate deliverance. While others are saying, save yourself as proof and evidence and we will believe, this man doesn't ask for Jesus to save himself from the cross. Here is this man with no hope but Christ. Not a single work will this man be able to do in the world to demonstrate his love for Jesus. Nothing other than his dying act of worship. And Jesus receives this. But the Lord does more than assure this man that his request will be answered. He could have simply said, okay. But he goes far beyond that. He says more than, yes, I will remember you in the future when I come to my kingdom. Jesus brings this man's request and desire to immediacy. Jesus is going to do something for him, not just in the future, but today. What is going to happen is that this man, a new believer in Jesus Christ, is going to be with him. It goes beyond the hard reality of being with Christ there at the place of the skull, the place of death. He says, you will be with me today in paradise. And with this single word, Jesus opens the wardrobe through which little children pass into the place of joy and pleasure and worship and living with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this word, paradise, is summarized the loftiest concepts of a world without death, sorrow, pain, and sin. It is a place with the tree of life. It is a place where the presence of God especially dwells. It is the place of the spirits of just men made perfect. It is the place from which men return and do not have words to convey their experiences there because it is so disorienting. Read 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and following to see that. Jesus essentially says to the man, I give you more than you can ask or think. Today, you who are alone in this crowd will be with me in paradise. And he says this to no one else. He will arrive in that place even above and before men like Peter and John and Paul. These men who have followed Christ for years, this man has nothing to give Christ but a dying act of worship. And Jesus doesn't put him off. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So we considered together this passage now this afternoon. May I ask you, where do you fit into this passage? In your disposition, in your heart, in your words, in regards to the Lord Jesus, which of these categories do you fit in? Do you fit into the silent, marginal crowd? You know about the crucifixion. You know about Christ. You know about who He is. But you stand on the margin silent, neutral, so to speak. Not crying out, why would they crucify such an innocent man? And searching out and probing, why is it that this has taken place? To cry out for mercy. Perhaps you're one of the silent crowd who sits and hears even this morning, Christ exalted, Christ lifted up, and you are still content to stand in the margins and say nothing. Perhaps that's where you fit this morning. Are you one of the mockers who think that you're in good shape? You who do not recognize, I am guilty. I am guilty. I think everything is fine. But now I've understood I'm guilty. Are you one who says, I'm not guilty. I'm not one in need of Christ. I look at the cross and it doesn't make any sense to me. Because I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. I think my works are good enough. I don't think I'm that bad that I need that as my hope of salvation. Are you one who realizes your condemnation and yet you call out in an unbelieving request? Remember, the other thief knew his condemnation. He knew he was going to die. But he, in a mocking way, says, okay, if this Jesus is such big stuff, if this is the one who said, well, save me too. Maybe you have that kind of disposition, kind of a smart alecky, unbelieving. If you're the Son of God, then save me too. Do something. Change my heart. Go ahead. Here I am. But perhaps you're one this morning who, realizing your condemnation, you realize and confess the Lord's righteousness. This man has done nothing wrong. That you in faith ask Him the simple prayer, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You have a hope of a single act of righteousness on your part being the basis of your salvation. Christ is my all. Even if I die now, Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. All of His righteousness given to me is all that I need to be made right with God. You see, in reality, we're all like one of those two criminals. We are all already condemned to death and appointed to die. We are all on the cross of God's justice. We all are going to die. And Jesus still stands between those two great groups of people, those who are condemned to die and do not call on Christ, and those who in their wretchedness recognize, I'm going to die. And our prayer is, Lord Jesus, remember me. Lord Jesus, remember me. Have mercy on me. Don't pass me by, gentle Savior. We can be so thankful that God, particularly Jesus, did not do what everybody but one person in this whole passage asked Him to do. Save yourself. Save yourself. Come on down. Save yourself. Why doesn't he save himself? Because in doing so, he leaves the world to hell. But in the loss of his life, he purchases a people to save them and make vessels of his mercy. The heart of the criminal condemned to die says, don't deliver yourself. Whatever you do, don't come down off the cross because I have no other hope. Don't release yourself from the justice of God because if not, I am going to die and I have no hope. I ask that you would please consider your condition. What is your disposition toward the Lord? And if it is one of this criminal, of this man whose name we don't even know, Lord, remember me. Then what is the hope? What is the promise? If we should pass away today, we would be with him in paradise. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for not answering the requests of those who stood and mocked. Thank you for dying. Thank you for suffering. For you are our hope. You are our rock. You are our salvation. Where else will we go? For you have the words of eternal life. May we worship. May we adore. May we take everything that we have and everything that we are, give it to you in gratitude and in thanks for your mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.